this is one of those titles that I can have to laugh about myself when I use it. I'm calling that God's True Nature, as if I could know that. But I do have some insights, and that's what I want to bring. Paul made a strange statement in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, and he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And you know what that is? That's that's not the word I want. That's what each one of us have to say. You know, don't follow me, but follow me as I follow Christ. Which means what? You got to know what Christ did in order to, you know, in order to be up on it. And so as Abraham searched for a city whose founder and builder was God, then we need to look for a church that goes by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, do you know of any? Including this one. One that allows the Holy Spirit to lead and guide all men into scriptural truth. That's what you look for. How are we doing? I mentioned a new word that came to me last week, and I mentioned it this morning. I want to call it, instead of theology, I call it theology. Because most of what we have in the churches is theory. You know, like the theory of the Trinity. I've heard it called that a lot of times. That's what it's a theory. I read a passage of Scripture this morning that I want to reiterate here. And it's in Isaiah 59. Actually, it follows verse 19 that we here quoted a number, lots of times. It says, "When the spirit, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, then the Spirit of the Lord shall raise, lift up a standard against him." And anyway, that is the verse right before this. And then it says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Now this is talking, you know, basically to the Jews. "As for me, this is my covenant with them," and this is God speaking, "my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seeds, from henceforth and forever." Does that kind of bear witness to what happened to us? That kind of bear witness to it? If you want to find me, this is where you look. I would have never thought of that. If I hadn't heard a voice, I never would have thought of it. I mean, unless God would have found some other way to do it. But we don't see this for what it is. You know, this is eternal life. He asked his disciples, he said, everybody left. He said, "Are you going to go away too?" And they said, "Where are we going to go?" Peter said, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." And see, that's what this is. And the reason that they are words of eternal life is because now we have to listen to the scriptures to discover that. Jesus said, "The words that I speak, they're spirit." Well, God is spirit. God put his words in his son's mouth. And so that's what makes him spirit. And that's what makes him life. That's what makes him truth. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. If it's God's word, it's truth. And so that's what we have to decide. And anyway, I mentioned a little conversation that we had this last, with somebody last week. And for sake of getting too many names on the tape here, on the CD, I don't want to mention who it was, but I realized that God is doing a good work in a lot of people and a lot of places. And but you know what? It doesn't matter. What he does in us is the issue. Or what we let him do is the issue. And when it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," That's becoming a major scripture. It's not just an isolated something, but we know that that's the way that the scriptures present itself to us. Well, since God's ways are past finding knowledge, see, this is God's true nature, then what are the chances that I can actually know what God's divine nature is? What are the chances? But I have a few clues that can help us, and so don't build any doctrines on what I'm saying here. See, God dwells in a realm of truth. Let God be true, though every man a liar. God is not a man that he should lie. God has no reason to lie. And this is what hit me one day. It's like we say, well, besides the fact that he cannot lie, there's another scripture that says that God cannot lie, there's no reason for God to lie. Who is bigger than him to be afraid of? And so he was and he is and he always will be right and righteous. And he wants to sanctify the chosen ones by means of his truth, which makes anything different than his truth. Anything different than God's truth is what?
A lie.
It's a lie. Is that not the truth in that statement, see? And so, let God be true, and anyone who disagrees with him, a liar. See, that's the basic line here. And so in John 17:17, he makes a strange statement, Jesus says, and he tells us that God's word is the truth. Therefore, somehow, through a right relationship with God's word, men can become partakers of God's divine nature in 2 Peter 1:4. Now, I have quoted that verse for years, but I have never had any association with the verse, no relationship with it. So the word of God, when revealed by God's Holy Spirit, should give men insight into the nature of God that God allows men to have access to. So if we become partakers of God's divine nature, are we going to eventually have a pretty good idea of what his nature is? Wouldn't you think so? And 1 Corinthians 2:12 tells us that the Holy Spirit was given so that we can know the things that are freely given to us by God. Things that are given to know? I would say so. So that we can know the things that are freely given to us by God, things that we are given to know. And so it appears that there are aspects of his divine nature that God wants us to know. However, God also only allows these insights to those who meet his specifications. Those who tremble at God's word, which means they believe it. You have to believe it in order to tremble at it, don't you? Don't you have to have some kind of an understanding of who God is in order to tremble at the word of God? Jesus said, I'll tell you who to fear. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But how do you have a fear from the Lord unless you listen to this word enough so that you develop that? And you don't walk around fearful, because the Bible tells us that fear is of the devil. But maybe we should use the word respect and fear. I don't know how you have respect in this case without having fear. Those who tremble at God's word, and it means they believe it, will have the greatest respect for it, are the ones who get God's attention. That's what it says in Isaiah, 66:2, I think. It said, to this man will I look, or to these men will I look. And if they also willingly receive a love for God's truth that's contained within that word, will not God then find pleasure in that people? To this man will I look. Does that mean that God is going to find pleasure in the people then that do what he asked them to do? It kind of looks that way from what else I can see. In Hebrews 2:6, we read, what is man that God is mindful of him? And the rest of this picture is that what is a creation, so that the one who created it, we don't put some things together. What is creation? So that the one who created it is in any way mindful of his creation. And you know, I was thinking about that today. Okay, so I can, if I create something, if I could, I would have a right to do with it whatever I wanted to do, wouldn't I? And so if I made a chair or made something out of wood, this is not a creation, but if I formed something out of wood, I'd have a right to put it in the fire and burn it, wouldn't I? And especially since the Creator has to humble himself so as to even look down upon what he has created. That's what the Bible tells us. See, the separation and the difference between the Creator and everything else that exists is astronomical. I didn't even know if I spelled it right here, but it doesn't matter. Nobody can see it but me. It's astronomical. And in God, and since God's ways are past finding out, this statement, I read it in my notes here that Paul made, it says, follow me as I follow Christ. As such, that must be the only way that we can be, or should be anybody else's disciples. See, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and founder was God. And as such, if we want to find a church to go to, then we need to fight for one that goes by every word that proceeds. Now, isn't that something that's stated in three of the Gospels, where Jesus is being tempted and tested by the devil, and I think only in the one of them, I think it's in Matthew 4:4, where it says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's in one of the Gospels. That's worded like that. But it says the same thing in all of them, but in that one it is emphasizing the fact that you go by every word. And most church organizations fancy themselves as experts on what part of God's word is relevant. What part do we go by? What part is not relevant? And they ignore God's ways of righteousness and set about to set up their own, you know, what we call self-righteousness. Now, you know what? God hates it. When we have self-righteousness, you know what self-righteousness is? That's dressing up the flesh to make it look presentable to God, and it doesn't work. And God only acknowledges his own way of righteousness. All other ways are sin. Whatever is not set up by God is sinful. And so in Romans 10:4, it tells us that Christ is the end of the law. I thought it said that, but I had to look it up to find it. That's in Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone that believes. See, that's the rest of the statement. The law was and is spiritual. However, God set aside good and replaced it with better. It's not that the law wasn't good. He replaced it with something that was better. For in a new covenant, see, God made the first old because of its conditions. It was necessary for it to vanish away. And so when men insist on digging up that which God set aside, when they insist on digging it up, and then trying to serve God through those things, you know what that's called? It's called unbelief. And so Paul kind of, you know, he got a pretty good picture of this thing. And in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 13, I don't know what it says. The Old Testament, the covenant, was and is to bear witness to the New Testament, the New Covenant. So when Paul, who was well trained in the law and Old Testament customs, had an experience on his way to Damascus that put all that he had ever been taught into the proper perspective, see, what he had been taught was true. However, God had set all that aside in favor of a new way of life that made the old one say, has God got a right to do that? It made the old way of life obsolete. It wasn't necessary anymore. And so, you know, it took me a while to understand that. God has a right to do whatever God wants to do. And so he made a second covenant better than the first. In the second covenant, and you know what? That even that covenant took some time. And we see two examples of it in the book of Hebrews, in the 8th chapter and the 10th chapter. And in these chapters, it tells us that what God's going to do in the new covenant is the same laws that he was trying to institute through Moses in the Old Testament. He's going to put them on our hearts and in our minds so that we live by them. And that's why that scripture that's in Isaiah 59, that's something that's coming. It's something that was yet to come. You know, I will write my laws in their minds and in their hearts. And so, anyway, in Galatians 3:19, we read that the law was added. How many years did it take me before I saw that? The law was added because of transgressions, because of sins, lower nature tendencies. Until the seed should come, which was Christ, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels. Okay? The promise was made to the law was going to be in effect until the seed came to whom the promise was made, which was Christ. Christ was the end of the law. As soon as when Christ came and fulfilled the law, he set the law aside. It makes sense when you start understanding it. It was ordained by angels. And again, back to Philippians 3:13. Remember I said I'm not sure what it says? See, what happened to Paul was totally impossible. And you know what happened to me was also totally impossible. And what has been happening to you is totally impossible. There's no way possible that this can be taking place. And yet it is. And what needs to happen to thousands upon thousands is totally impossible. To be trained in something that we know is right for the most part of our life makes it really hard to change. So if you've grown up in something, and the Jews, you know, they grew up in the law of Moses, and they offered their sacrifices, and they did these on a year, you know, weekly or monthly or yearly basis, it makes it hard to change. But not one verse of Scripture even leans towards the concept of the Trinity. Here is where it beats the fan, hits the fan. And I won't be any more specific, but here's where we got problems. We have something that dominates the church system. It's called the Trinity. And, you know, we see churches, Trinity this, Trinity that, Trinity this. And yet, we have no revelation of it, no introduction or no nothing concerning the Trinity for the first several hundred years of the church. And so how did it come in? And somebody made this astounding statement, and it's like, I'm glad that we have people that are looking for stuff like that. And they said, you know what? It was never introduced by the Jews. It was introduced by the Gentiles. And I thought, no wonder. Of course it was. And so thousands of churchgoers have been carefully programmed by Antichrist spirits. Oh, would that make me popular? I won't say that any one of you heard that. So that inwardly they are convinced that the Trinity is scriptural. Like Tertullian. You know, Greek philosopher, I think. I'm not sure who he was. But anyway, they said that if you try to prove the Trinity from the Scriptures, you go mad. But if you don't believe in the Trinity, you'll go to hell. And it's like, what is the foundation and the basis for that? How do we come up with a thought pattern like that? It's an impossibility. See, the thing is not scriptural. And in fact, the Trinity teaching goes against who and what God is. See, throughout the scriptures, God keeps telling all who will see and hear him, or see and hear it, that he is one who is invisible. He is spirit, who is everywhere present. I was told that in order to find God, I had to look for him where he is. And it's like, and where is that? Where is God? Well, you know what? If we listen to the scriptures, we can start to figure that out. Where do you find God? You can only find him in what he said. You can't find him in what people said that are contrary to it. But how do we know he said that? I mean, look at all the different writers. There are, 66 different books with numerous writers involved in all of them. And yet, the thing that is so amazing is how they fit together. You know, they work together. Just the entire, from Genesis through Revelation, is just an unbelievable thing. And the reason is because there's a hand that's over all of this that has put it together and kept it together and works it together. So anyway, I need to explain this a little bit. As such, I began to understand that only God himself knows who he is. Who knows the mind of God? Who can instruct him? You know, that's what it tells us in 1 Timothy or 1 Corinthians. And I was slowly made to understand that he has given his only begotten Son whatever revelation that I am able to receive. Whatever I am able to receive comes through Christ. So no man knows the Father except the Son, and whosoever the Son will reveal him. And so my experience in hearing a voice caused me to do something that a lot of people never do. It caused me to eliminate all other sources of information except the Word of God. Do you follow what I'm saying? I heard a voice. So what happened when I heard it? It caused me to begin to eliminate all other sources of information. If you can only find him through his word, through what he said, then how do I know he said it? Well, you know, faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of God. So you read the first chapter of Hebrews right away quick. And it says, it also tells in other places that God spoke through holy men of old. But here it says that God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. God spoke. And then here it says that God spoke to these last generations through his Son. And so what it did, it caused me to understand that the words that I read, no wonder they're different. No wonder they're like they are. They were put together by a force that exists that he can do whatever he wants. And if he wants to use my tongue to speak, he can do it. If he wants to use the prophets of old to speak, he can do that. If he wants to create through a son before he's born, he can do that. Whatever he wants to do, he can do. And so anyway, I began to believe through faith that God gave us the words within the Bible as he spoke to us through Christ and the prophets, which makes the words within God's word different than any words that exist anywhere. Does anybody else notice that, or is it just me? There's not any book that exists anywhere that's like the Bible. There's not anything anywhere. And the reason being, you don't read too many books that say, if you will do this, or except you do this, or unless you do that. And it's like, it seems like whoever is writing that feels they have the authority to say that. Jesus told us that the words that God spoke through him were life. And he also told us he told the devil that man shall live by every word that God speaks, which are therefore of spirit nature and substance. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:44, it tells us that we all begin from a natural body. However, we will be raised up as a spiritual body, and therefore we must be born again or into a realm nature from above, so that through Peter, as it says in Peter, we are informed that God's divine nature, which is spiritual, are you following me or am I reading this too fast? That God's divine nature, which is spiritual, can become our nature by the nonstop intake of God's promises. By these exceedingly great and precious promises, it says, we become partakers of God's divine nature. Words of spiritual substance. That took a while. Are we understanding that? The words of the Bible, the reason they're a little bit more difficult is that they're not really natural words. They're spiritual words. And so, when we are told that we are born again, in 1 Peter 1:23, by the incorruptible seed of God's word, I would say that's before it had been privately interpreted, or has been changed in any degree. I would say that that means by what, you know, what God meant by what he said. We need to understand what we are hearing. See, the natural man, the flesh, cannot inherit eternal life. That's what it tells us. And so Jesus told Nicodemus, men must be born again. All of a sudden, emphasis on the word must. Men must be born again. They must be born of the Spirit, and they must be born into a realm that bypasses this natural life. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:50, we are told that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so if we're going to be changed, whoever is alive, when that takes place, it says, and doesn't it say in the twinkling of an eye? How quick exactly is that? In the twinkling of an eye. And it says, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. And so what about false doctrines then? Or what about private interpretations? No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's kind of basically everything that I know. Everything I've ever been taught from is private interpretation. And so corruption does not inherit incorruption. And so the kingdom of God was not prepared for natural man, but rather for those who hear and receive and understand the spiritual nature of God's word. I know I'm beginning to understand that in a strange way. And so in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it tells us that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foreign, foolish. And I thought of how many things that I know of that are foolish to the natural man. See, he that does become spiritual judges or discerns all things. And you know what it says in some of the translations? That he or she is able to evaluate instead of discern. They use the word evaluate all things. And even though no natural person is able to evaluate. And so when Jesus told Nicodemus that men must be born again, the reason I'm laughing is I'm looking at my writing, and there are times that I can't write. And when I can't write, I try to do the best I can to hope that I can read it when I'm bringing the message. And the words are horrible. It's like they go every direction. I'm not sure what I'm putting down. I can't keep my arm in a normal position. I don't know if it's going to get worse or not. So little does a normal Bible reader catch the messages that are given to people like, you know, through Nicodemus. See, in our natural state, all men are doomed being flesh and blood. We're in our natural state, we're all doomed. However, God has created all men. Now, the Bible says that God created us in His image. God is spirit, and we're flesh and blood. What's our association? If we're created in His image, what's our association? Or am I reading something and thinking something that I don't have a right to think, see? But I'm saying that God has created all men with a potential of coming out of the natural state and into the realm of the Spirit where God and the angels dwell. Walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. There is no condemnation to them that walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Is that what it says? And so if that's the case, does not God want us to somehow supernaturally come out of those things? And, you know, one of the ways, or the main way that we come out, is a change in our conversation. You know what it says in the third chapter of Corinthians? It says that our conversation is heavenly. It's going to be of the heavens, a heavenly conversation. But anyway, what I'm saying here, to come into the realm of the Spirit, is all foolish and stupid to the natural and carnal people. And so, and unfortunately, today's so-called Christian churches are dominated by those who don't have a clue and try to understand with minds that have a veil of flesh over them. Would it be safe to say that? Aren't we dominated by a church structure that has a veil of flesh over it? I was given a pretty good lecture one time. It's been a while ago. I've been kind of anxious to meet this individual again, a fellow that I know really well and seen him many times. He's a minister. And he let Joanne and I know what he thought about certain things, and he didn't say that he disagreed with Jesus being a man. But what he did do was let us know that Jesus is not a man, that he's God. And that anybody who teaches anything contrary to it is in hot water and in a danger zone. And so anyway, and I thought, you know what? I want to see him again. And now that I know, you know, where he's coming from, I think maybe we can straighten this thing out. Because I know him well enough to talk to him like a brother, see? So each of the churches in Revelation, Jesus said, he that has, and I'm going to say, at least one ear. Isn't it something to each of the seven churches? He says, and he that has an ear? Well, everybody's got two, basically, aren't they? And there's something less or something wrong with them. And I'm saying, he that has one ear that will hear spiritual truth, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to all of the churches. And I would say versus, okay, what natural and carnal-minded people try to promote. Plus, since the Holy Spirit was given so as to lead and guide all men into all truth, then the ear in Revelation was one that is on the body of the one who is willing to receive a love for the truth. Am I right or wrong? Did I say that too fast? Okay. As such, the only thing the Holy Spirit would say, and this is the thing that I talked to the individual the other day about. I said, what are the chances the Holy Spirit would come and say something different to each church? Wouldn't it make sense that he would come and say the same thing to everybody? If he's going to lead and guide us into all truth, wouldn't he say the same thing to everybody? And based on my experience, what I can't prove this to anybody or whatever, I mean, maybe you guys believe it, I hope so. But based on what I heard, I understand that the only place that I'm going to find truth is in the Word of God. And the next thing that I began to realize, which is a major, major thing, was the fact that God is in all of the translations. And that all major issues are the same in all translations. I have been a King James addict for years. I don't even know why. It's not because I like the reading of the King James better. I don't know. Because it's kind of like Joanne talks about Alexander Scorby, or used to. We listen to him and she says the reason she likes to hear him is because he sounds like God. And I'm thinking, is that what God sounds like? You know what? You hear it enough, that's what you start thinking. And so anyway, so the ear in Revelation was on the body of the one who is willing to receive a love for the truth. And as such, the only thing that the Holy Spirit would say is truth. And so there are many Jude 19 type people that all claim that their divisive doctrines all came by and through the Holy Spirit. Is that or is that not deception? You know how that's worded in the King James? These are those who separate themselves. It's only one verse. One word, sensual. Does it take a Philadelphia lawyer to figure what he's talking about? Sensual. Meaning they're going by their human senses. And then the last line says, having not the Spirit. That's all it says. Does that remind you of circumstances that we have in lots and lots of church organizations all around us? We used to go, the kids used to go to a school, and you've heard me say this lots of times, but anyway, and I used to look at some of the signs that were up around in that church. It was a church in that building, and I'm thankful that they took the kids. It was better than going to the public schools. But the thing about it is that some of the things that they believed and that they taught, I told Joanne, where do they find that in the scriptures? There's nothing in the Bible that even resembles that. But you know what? If people were not listening to the scripture a lot like I was, you'd buy it. You recognize it as wrong because you're familiar enough with the Bible, so you don't buy it. And so anyway, so I want to paraphrase Jude 19. There are those who try to discern with unspiritual natural senses, and what they end up with is the evidence that they do not have the Holy Spirit. How's that? They try to discern with natural senses, and what they come up with is the evidence that they don't have the Holy Spirit. And the reason is because they are hopelessly divided. And this was this whole conversation was played out the other day, and I was amazed because this is not the way things used to be. Amazed at the understanding of the fact that the churches are hopelessly, worthlessly, uselessly divided over nothing. And you know how Paul says in the sixth chapter, whoever wrote Hebrews, in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, let us go on to perfection, not worrying about the basics anymore. Well, you know what? The churches are divided over the basics. It's no wonder they can't get to the deeper things like the Melchizedek things and the function of the ministry, of the high priest ministry and who Jesus is. No wonder they can't. They can't even get past the fundamentals. And so they are hopelessly divided because of doctrines that are promoted by the devil and accepted by those who are not able to tell the difference between scriptural truth and private, twisted, and corrupted theology. In Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14, I'm just going to basically go through it. You can read it. Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. The hearers were accused of being dull of hearing. Then in verse 12, and like today's basic church, They could never get past the fundamentals. And that's what I said in the sixth chapter. Verse 13, they were unskillful in God's word of righteousness. Verse 14, and lacking true spiritual discernment, they could not tell the difference between good and evil. What do we have today? Remember how the churches used to be up in arms over abortion? What do you hear? Remember how they were up in arms over the gay movement? These things are anti-God, holy, unbelievable, sinful areas. What do we have? The church is accepting it to the point that we're getting gay ministers in some of the churches. Who says anything about it? Nobody. You know, this. It used to be, what was that Lutheran church, Joe, that where we were married? What's it? Grace. You ever heard of that church, that group now that's called Saving Grace? A new organization, Saving Grace? Well, the reason that they have that is because some of them were so upset over having a gay minister that they started a new church organization. That's how that all came about. But meanwhile, I mean, we were married by a man named Gravdahl years ago. And do you remember him, Charlie? Or don't, that before you guys? And anyway, and he was really a sweetheart. And the church has gone to the point now that they will accept gay ministers. See, the result is there's no difference between today's church and the world, which is becoming more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah every day. So here was Lot down in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you think, oh, there would be enough, you know, because Abraham was begging for Lot's life. And he says, if you find 50, well, what if you find 40? What if you find 30? Finally, he got down to 10, and God says, for 10 righteous people in that city, I won't destroy it. You know what it came down to? One. So the angels told Lot, get your buns out of here. Run for it. Take your wife and your daughters and leave. Did he have any sons and stuff in there? Probably. Who knows? And the thing they were told to do was not to look back. Why? Why do you look back? Because you crave what you left. I'm going to leave all that. I'm going to lose all that. Look at what I lost in the hurricanes. You still got your life? Well, turn it over to God. So anyway, as I hear the word of God over and over, I can feel a godly separation coming in us. As good really is beginning to stand out like a bright light. However, the church without the true leading of the Holy Spirit is not able to recognize evil when they see it. And so based upon what God has done in the past and the fact that God is going to finish his work one day and cut it short in righteousness, exactly then, what kind of a power, display, and might God have in mind? I mean, what is God going to do? He's going to finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. And God demonstrates with power, and we saw that what happened in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea. So those who deny God's power might not even recognize it. See, my guess is that 2 Peter 1:4 goes over the heads of all but a few. It went over my head. And in fact, it is one of those verses that only the serious seekers ever actually see. And like that verse are all of the other scripture settings that tell us that God wants us to consume his word until God's word alone lives within us. You know what? That's what I'm beginning to see. God's goal, if we can say he has a goal, is for me to consume his word, like with Smith Wigglesworth, until the only thing left in me is his word. It's the only thing that is truth. Until God's word alone lives within us. Does that sound kind of harsh and kind of narrow-minded and kind of whatever? It does it? Yeah. And that whole practice is not really an option. But rather, it is a way of life that God created us to come into. And so when a voice told me that to find God, I had to look for him where he is that actually an option? If I want to find God, can I look for him in some place where he isn't? Are you following what I'm saying? Is that an option? If you want to find me, you got to look for me where I am. Well, I don't want to. It's not enough. If I want to find God, I got to look for God where he is. And the only place you can find him is in what he said. It's in his word. What I was told was not some new revelation, but rather a God-given revelation that requires a full commitment to the holy word of God in order to see. And as such, as I began to see what God's word clearly tells us, I am dumbfounded that I never saw it before. However, if and since the entire word continues to be an unfolding revelation from God, then no one sees any revelation until God opens their heart so that they can get it. You don't see until he lets you. When I began to see clearly from the scriptures that Jesus Christ was a man and why he is, I shook my head in amazement and I wondered, why did it take me so long to see it? But like I said, only God can open the door that leads to revelation. Only God can cause us to understand. And so those who understand and therefore instruct others have to be first taught by God himself. If you're not taught by God, how are you going to teach others? They that understand. Understand what? You have to understand what God lets you understand, or you don't understand. And let me give you a little bit of an insight. The fivefold ministry of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 8. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men. And so, anyway, and it tells us, okay, now here's what the ministry is for, the fivefold ministry. Number one, it is for the perfecting of the saints. The first thing it is for the perfecting of the saints. So if the fivefold ministry is for the perfecting of the saints, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, whatever else they are these people, can they just be taught by anybody? Can they all speak whatever they want? Or are they something, if they're going to perfect the saints, aren't they going to speak God's word? All right, you follow what I'm saying? It gets kind of narrow-minded after a while, but that's the way it is. So these fivefold ministry, in order to actually function the way Christ set it up, they have to first be taught by God and taught of God. Or what are they going to teach? They're going to do like we're used to, have been used to all of these years. Who knows what our teachers teach? From what I have seen over the years, I don't think that the word perfection fits anywhere near today's fivefold ministry. See, unless and except each one of those who men refer to as the fivefold ministries are personally taught by God or led by the Holy Spirit, how do they perfect anything? And as such, men look to great men and then try to copy what men think is good. See, even though the great apostle Paul told us to follow him as he followed Christ, he also told today's fivefold ministry is set up so as to make better disciples of whatever organization they happen to be a part of. So the different organizations have what they call the fivefold ministry. What do you suppose their position is? To develop more of that organization. Is that not right? And so, whatever they have to be part of it, so private interpretation organizations are set up all over the land and are suddenly taught to stay as far away from every word, concept, thought pattern that in God's word as they can stay. Stay away from that whole thought pattern. What do you mean? Man shall live by every word. No, stay away from that. So instead of the whole counsel that Paul talked about in Acts 20:27, men go by what their fathers went by. Men go by what their fathers went by until church after church is bogged down with powerless doctrines of yesterday's wormy manna. You know what? I don't feel anybody getting ready to give me any medals for all this. And Paul warned us through Timothy that perilous times were to come. Timothy, perilous times are going to come. Where men deny God's power. Well, hardly any churchgoer even knows that they are supposed to manifest God's power. And as a result, men's faith and confidence rest in the wisdom of men rather than in the power of God. Even though 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us that men by wisdom can never know God. See, God never created men with the ability to understand Him and to figure God out, but rather God set up something called faith. And we're wrestling with it. We're just starting to wrestle with this thing called faith. And unless men somehow acquire this substance, they cannot in any way ever be pleasing to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. See, as everything about God is a great mystery, faith is no exception. I know that we are told that faith comes by hearing. And so does that then limit faith to word readers or hearers, or does reading and hearing God's word strengthen that faith? Didn't I say something about that this week? I think I intended to. See, faith comes by hearing, not by the word of God. But I think I had a lot of faith and belief in God before I had a relationship with the word of God. I'm thinking that what this is telling us, that faith strengthens, or that hearing God's word strengthens faith. Faith comes by hearing. You know, I think it strengthens our faith. Right after Joanne and I were married, we began to read portions from the Bible every night. That's not really a common thing. Why? And even though we never saw this as a faith builder, for some reason, we kept on doing it anyway. I mean, we didn't know anything about it being a faith builder. And I think a lot of our faith came from what we were doing way back when. And even though we never realized it, God was setting us up for quite a trip. I mean, we've had some really interesting days. And the point that we need to understand is that even without a lot of access to God's word as a child, I've always had a pretty strong confidence in God. And in fact, and I've mentioned this before, at about 12 years of old age, I made a commitment to God that was I know that God honored it. Our house caught on fire. I jumped out in the snowbank with a ball of fire in front of me, and fortunately, we had more snow. Put it out, and on the way to the hospital, I woke up long enough to say, "You know, Lord, if you heal me from this thing, I'll serve you." You suppose God honored that? I was about 12, maybe. God's nature is truth. And so when Jesus prayed and asked God to sanctify true believers through his truth, was that not also as if to say, or with your own divine nature? God's nature is truth. Men try to please God with the nature of great men that they try to admire and copy. However, to copy any man other than Christ is both a waste of time and a disgrace. And when Jesus said, "There is no one good except God," he was also saying, no one even knows what good really is except God. Do you follow what I'm saying? When he's saying, you know, no one is good except God, no one really even knows what good is except God. And so, what is God's true nature? Maybe none of us will actually know until we grow into it. Anyways, I love you. God bless you.